I greet you in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The title of my message this morning may be intriguing to some. It's called The Religion of Fig Leaves or Skins. So what in the world am I trying to get at? Well, if you're wondering why I chose such a title, just follow closely with me through our analysis of Genesis chapter 3, and hopefully you'll be able to agree with me that the title I've chosen is appropriate for our study of God's Word this morning. Now, we have heard this statement. There are actually really only two religions in the world: the doing religion and the done religion. The doing religion includes all religions which declare that if you want to go to heaven, you will need to keep doing things, especially good works, things like praying. You have to pray. You have to be giving to the poor. You have to be donating to charities. And you have to be morally upright, etc., etc. So sometimes that religion also includes bad things that we don't do. For example, you don't kill, you don't lie, you don't break the law, and so on and so forth. So a whole list of do's and don'ts. And if you do enough of the good stuff and avoid the bad things, you will earn a place in heaven. And this is what they teach. Now, most of the major religions of the world promote that concept, and that is to be morally upright, do things that are good, and avoid things that are bad. I suppose you can say that this is a religion of doing good works. You have to do good works. And as I mentioned earlier, all of the world's major religions teach that in some shape or form. Now, what about the done religion? Well, the done religion is basically biblical Christianity, whereby the work of salvation is already done on the cross of Calvary, and no matter what you do, it wouldn't contribute to any portion of our salvation, none whatsoever. The Christian's place in heaven is already secured by God, who has done whatever needs to be done, and therefore it is considered as a done religion. Now, if that is easy for us to understand, and I think you do, then what is the religion of fig leaves or skins? Well, that is what I hope to cover this morning, so please bear with me as we look at Genesis chapter 3. Okay, before we dive into Genesis chapter 3, we need to look at the background found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, okay, where we see God's creation of the world. Now, God spoke, and everything was created from his spoken word. God's grandest creation was not the creation of the world. God's grandest creation is when he created Adam and Eve. They were created perfect, and that shouldn't surprise us because we should expect that from a perfect God, right? Now, Adam and Eve were placed in a perfect environment with meaningful work to do. And they had each other as loving companions to work with, and they had interesting work to do. Adam and Eve owed their life to God because they were created by God, and because of that, they were responsible to God for what they did. Now, God gave them something to remind them of their dependent relationship on him. And what was that? What was that? You recall a tree that he placed in the middle of the Garden of Eden. He gave them clear instructions that they were not to eat from it. And if you look with me, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we see this command from God to men. And I'll read this to you while you are turning to the pages. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Very clear, unambiguous, unmistakable instructions by God to Adam, whom he created. And then when we get to Genesis chapter 3, we are introduced to another character, the serpent. The serpent in all of its charm, all of its beauty, all of its subtlety, and also in all of his deception. And it's interesting to note that not too far from his coming on the scene, he openly contradicts God's distinctive prohibition. God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, "For in the day that thou eatest, thereof thou shalt surely die." Now notice what the serpent said to Eve in Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. "And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die." Well, who is the woman to believe? God said, "You eat of this tree, you will die." But the serpent said, "You won't surely die." Directly contradicting what God had said. But we know what she did. We know what she did. Instead of believing and obeying God implicitly as she should have done, she decided to submit the matter to her own judgment. Big mistake. So she examined the tree, finding it good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also for desiring to gain wisdom. Now, interestingly, Satan has been around for a very long time. But you know what? His deceptions and his appeals to us hasn't changed very much. It hasn't. The methods that he employs to deceive and attack both believers and unbelievers of all ages are still the same. Now, why does he do that? Because it works. It works. That's why he does it. In fact, he tried that on Christ in the wilderness. But of course, it didn't work because Christ used God's word to rebut him. So let's come back to Genesis chapter 3. What was the basis of his appeal to Eve? What was the basis of the serpent's appeal to Eve? He appealed to three things: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and he appealed to the pride of life. And this is exactly what we find when we turn to 1 John 2:16. 1 John 2:16 in the New Testament. As you are turning to it, I'll read this for you. It reads, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, we know that because of Adam and Eve's disobedience to God's clear commands, death came upon the world. Chaos came into the world. Sin, brokenness, and destruction came upon the entire created world. God pronounced the curse on the ground. A curse on the serpent, a curse on Eve, and then a curse upon guilt, on Adam. Guilt and shame was a result of the fall. What you see today at home, in our country, as well as all over the world, chaos and sin running rampant in all societies, right? And then, of course, God's just judgment comes upon them. Now, I want you to look with me as we read carefully in chapter 3 of Genesis. The very, very first thing recorded in the Bible following Adam and Eve's sin of disobedience. Look at verse 6 of chapter 3. It says, "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Notice verse 7. This is what happened immediately following after the fall. Verse 7 reads, "And the eyes of them both were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons." Now the first effect of sin is the opening of the eyes of Adam and Eve. Now it is not as though we are to read that somehow Adam and Eve were sort of impaired physically, that when they looked at to one another, they did not see each other's nakedness. There's something else being spoken of here. Their eyes were open and they perceived their nakedness, which in response they sewed fig leaves together. They made coverings for themselves. You see, innocence is gone. Where once there was total openness, total transparency, but now there's fear, now there's shame, now there's self-consciousness. Now, Adam and Eve, because of what they have done, now stand in a wrong relationship, first to God, and then to each other, and then to themselves. They felt exposed, and that sense of exposure was so intolerable that Scripture tells us that they took fig leaves and sewed them together as an attempt to cover themselves up. That stands in stark contrast in what we see in chapter 2 of Genesis, verses 24 and 25. You turn back one page, you'll find that in verses 24 and 25, where God gives us there the institution of marriage. I'll read this for you. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Not only physical nakedness was implied there, but much, much more. There was an openness, there was a transparency, and a relationship that we have not known since the fall. Nothing hindered their relationship, but how things are different after the fall. Very, very different. Okay, this morning as we study this portion of Scripture, I'd like to share with you four points. The first point I want to make from this passage this morning is this. Because of sin, man needs a covering. Because of sin, man needs a covering. And you see that this is instinctive in Adam and Eve. They didn't have to learn or experience it. They became aware of their guilt. They became aware of their sinful state immediately before their Creator. And their natural feeling was to cover themselves. Because of sin, man needs a covering. Now before the fall, Adam and Eve stood before God. And they stood before God and each other fully exposed. And yet they were shameless. They had no cause for embarrassment. But immediately after the fall, what Adam and Eve became acutely and intuitively and instantly aware after they sinned was that their spiritual nakedness before their eyes of the holy God against whom they had sinned. You see, sin separates us from God, who is holy and who is righteous. Because of sin, like Adam and Eve, we aren't able to come to God's presence. And that's what's behind their attempt to cover themselves. They became very deeply aware and immediately aware after the fall of their nakedness before a holy God and an all-seeing God before whom they must give an account. So that's my first point. Because of sin, man needs a covering. Point number two. Because of sin, man's attempt to cover himself is inadequate and insufficient. Because of sin, man's attempt to cover himself is inadequate and insufficient. And what internal evidence is there in the text that shows that to us? Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Genesis chapter 3. That's a very good place to look for the evidence. Verse 8 reads, "And they heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." And you see, in spite of their attempt to cover themselves in verse 7, we find them in verse 8 trying to hide themselves from God. Now, I don't know whether it has ever occurred to you how ridiculous it is for someone to think that we can hide from God. We can certainly hide from one another, but hiding from God? Nah. You and I know how silly that can be. And yet, we do it all the time, right? We do. Now, I'm sure you've played the game of hide and seek as a child. And I'm sure you enjoyed playing hide and seek as a child. But friends, it is a futile game to play with the omniscient, all-seeing God of the universe, isn't it? We can't hide from God. We know we can't, and yet we think we are clever in our attempts to do that very thing. We cover our nakedness. We cover our shame. We cover our guilt in a multitude of ways. We wear masks. We excuse our sin. We blame others. And we think we can run away from God. But yet, in reality, we are in full, totally exposed view of the all-seeing God. Notice with me. When God comes in the cool of the day, he begins to ask questions. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? Now God didn't ask that question because he did not know. God knew, of course he knew. He knew where Adam and Eve were. But listen to Adam's response in verse 10. In verse 10 it reads, And he said, and Adam said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. Now, unless he very quickly removed his fig leaves, the covering that he had, he wasn't being very accurate, right? Think about it. Because they had sowed fig leaves to cover themselves. But when God came inquiring, what did Adam say? I was afraid. You see, even Adam in his sinful condition was aware enough of the inadequacy of his own covering. He sowed fig leaves to cover himself, but when God came, he knew that God could see through everything. It was as though he was naked before God. Now, something else that shows us that because of sin, man's attempt to cover himself is inadequate. Look at verse 21 of this chapter. Verse 21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. You see, it would not have been necessary for God to do that if Adam and Eve's covering was adequate, right? But it wasn't. Now, I thought it might be helpful if we stop for a moment and consider this morning some of the common ways that men, and perhaps even you this morning, that are trying to cover your guilt and shame of your nakedness before God. What are some of the common coverings? Subpoint number one. The covering of good works. The covering of good works. Now we encounter people every day who are trying to cloak themselves in the covering of good works. They may say, I went to church yesterday. I read my Bible. I've been good to my neighbor. I've been this and I've been that. And then of course they put it in the negation. I haven't robbed any bank. I didn't kill. I didn't cheat on my income tax. Having committed adultery? The covering of good works. What does God's word has to say about this? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says this, and I'm sure many of you know this verse by heart. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. Not of works, lest any man should boast. It's futile to try and cover our nakedness, our shame and guilt with good works. Now, don't get me wrong, I think there's a lot of misunderstanding at this point when we talk despairingly about good works. It is not that we are trying to say that good works has no value. They do, okay? They do, so don't be misled. They do have a value from a human point of view. But when it comes to our salvation, they have no value from God's point of view. None whatsoever. And do you know why? It's because our good works cannot do anything about our problem of sin. And that's the real problem. It cannot save us. Now let me give you an illustration. How many of us here this morning know the game of Monopoly? I think everybody knows the game of Monopoly. It's a classic board game. It is said that good works are like Monopoly money. It's good for the game of Monopoly, but it is no good in the real world. Good works have a value as we relate to one another. We appreciate others who perform good works and are good toward us. We really appreciate that. But in the real world, where things really matter, especially where our relationship toward God is concerned, the good works that we perform is as though we are dealing with Monopoly money. It has no value, no value at all. Now, if you still find it hard to comprehend, let me give you this example. Let's say, for example, you're a champion Monopoly player and you always come out winning. And there are people like that, okay? Always come out winning. Always ahead of anyone you play with. And your family members and your friends can't stand you. But let's just say you wipe your opponents clean. And if you were to take all that money that you win to the Commonwealth Bank and you walk up to the teller and say, I would like to open an account, please. And the teller would say, well, fine, how much would you like to deposit? And then you empty your pockets and you say $235,756. And you push the money across the counter to her. Now, what do you think she'll say? I think it's no surprise that the Gillard government has increased their budget for mental health, right? Now, very soon, it won't take very long for the men in white suits to appear and deal with you. You see my point? Monopoly money serves well in a game of monopoly, but it is useless currency in the real world. And in the same way, although good works are sufficient to make ourselves acceptable before each other, they are not sufficient to gain an acceptable standing before God. Do you see what I mean? So that's the covering of good works. Subpoint number two. There's also the covering of religion. The covering of religion. The first thing that comes to one's mind when we speak of religion is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. Self-righteousness of the Pharisees. What does the word self-righteousness mean? Have a think about that. Self-righteousness. What is that? Is there any righteousness within us? Self-righteousness? Friends, in the currency of righteousness, we are all bankrupt. We are. Every single one of us. We have a zero amount that we can draw upon that make ourselves acceptable to God. It is almost, the phrase has no definition when it comes to describing it among men. Self-righteousness? Now I want you to look around this morning, that if you see any righteousness in any person, you need to note that they didn't get it on their own. It didn't come from within them. Any righteousness that we have that commends us to God, we receive from Him. And we need to understand that. So there's the covering of religion or self-righteousness. There are many outward acts of religion that we can do, but without Christ, they are but fig leaves. Fig leaves, which Adam and Eve made, are inadequate coverings. Now you might say this morning, I've worked hard at self-reformation. I used to do this, I used to have this bad habit, and I turn over a new leaf. The idea of turning over a new leaf is totally inadequate. And then you may say, I read my Bible every day. I go to church on Sunday. In fact, I'm one of those people who attend church at least 50 times out of 52 times in a year. What do you think God will respond to your declaration? Fig leaves. God says, useless coverings. And then you may say, I visited the sick. I went over to help my neighbor when he was ill. I helped to water his plants. I helped to mow his lawn. I fed his dog. I did this and I did that. More fig leaves. You see, as far as you're dealing with your sin problem, all those good works mean nothing at all. Nothing at all. Well, I'm sure your neighbor was appreciative, but in terms of your relationship with God, fig leaves. Can I say to you this morning that anything that you might point to that begins with I, the letter I, did this, I did that, it ultimately comes down to fig leaves. Any legitimate standing we have before God has to start from God. It has to start from God, and not me, myself, or I. God did this for me. Christ did this for me. And when we listen to testimonies, what did we say? Maybe we say, tell me about what Christ has done for you, what Christ means to you. A question that people would ask is this, if you were to die today, and stand before God, and He says, why should I let you enter into my heaven? What would you say? I don't know what kind of answers that's going through your mind this morning, but whatever it is, it better starts with God. Because God did something for you, not because you did anything. It will not earn you any standing before God if you think for one moment that you contributed anything to your own salvation. You need to understand this. Remember, monopoly money. Now, coming back to our main points, we've noticed, number one, because of sin, man needs a covering. Because of sin, man attempts to cover himself is inadequate. Number three, thirdly, because of sin and because of man's inadequacies, God graciously provides the only adequate covering to deal with man's sin problem. And I'll say that again. Because of sin and because of man's inadequacies, God graciously provides the only adequate covering to deal with sin, man's sin problem. We've already read verse 21 of chapter 3, but I'll read it to you again. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Friends, let me tell you what I think. I believe Adam and Eve fully expected to die because they knew how holy God is. But instead of being struck down, they found life through God's mercy. They must have expected to be immediately executed by God, without any appeal and without any hope of God's mercy, because they knew the severity of their sin. They've sinned against a holy and righteous God. They've been adequately warned that they were not to eat of the tree, and if they did, death was the consequence. The wages of sin is death. Now please understand that up to this point, no one, including animals, had died. Death had not occurred. When God came into the garden, Adam had legitimate reason to be afraid, and as a result, he ran and he hid from God. It was futile, but he tried to hide from God. He must have feared, and justly so, that God would execute the judgment that he had threatened. And that's why he ran and hid from God. But what did God do? What did God do? Well, God, out of his mercy and out of his grace, acted out by killing animals and making garments on their skins, and he clothed Adam and Eve with them. This is what a gracious thing that God did. God could have very justly, without apology, followed through with his threatened judgment for those who disobeyed him. But that's the grace of God. He didn't. What a gracious God. What a gracious God. But friends, there's more. There's more. Which brings me to my fourth and final point. In order for Adam and Eve to be clothed with the skin of animals, now listen very carefully, the animals had to die. They had to die by the shedding of blood. The animals had to shed their blood and die. The shedding of blood, that had to occur. It is the death of the animals that teach the principle of substitution. The innocent dying for the guilty. Just as the innocent Son of God would one day shed his blood on the cross of Calvary and die for the sins of those whom God would give to him. In Hebrews 9:22, you don't have to turn to that, but I'll read this to you. It says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." Now again, up to this point, there have been no death at all. And now there's death. But the death that occurs is not their death. It's not the death of Adam and Eve. Though they deserve it, it did not happen to them immediately. But instead, what happened was the death of innocent animals that took their place. That had to happen. And guess what? Guess what? The one who killed those animals was God. The one who killed those animals was God. Now, to help you appreciate this truth, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Here we see in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham took his son Isaac with the wood that was required to make the fire going towards Mount Moriah. Abraham was instructed by God to go to Mount Moriah to perform a sacrifice. After 3 days' journey, Abraham could look and see where the sacrifice was to be offered. And Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 says, "And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." And then in verse 7, "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Now, I love those words of Abraham. Look at verse 8. How did Abraham respond? "And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. And friends, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. God himself at Calvary provided the only adequate sacrifice that could address our sin problem and remove our guilt. Only God could do that. God taking the full curse of punishment of our sin on himself at Calvary. You see, Jesus Christ, when he shed his blood and died the death of a cursed animal, he died as innocent and as spotless as he had always been. It is not as though Jesus became a sinner on the cross. No. The gospel is that God treated him as though he was. But that's only one part of imputation. The punishment on Jesus. That's only one part of imputation. The other part of imputation is that God took the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and he imputed it to our account. What an exchange. What an exchange, don't you think? That God will do that in his grace and in his mercy. Now friends, nothing obligated him to do that. He wasn't obligated to do it. He did it freely. He did it because he wanted to and for his own good pleasure. He did it because he wanted to show the fullness of the riches of his glory. You see, the death of these animals in chapter 3, verse 21, points forward to the death of Jesus Christ. It is the death of Christ and the shedding of his precious blood that provides the only covering for our sin. And that's the only way we have standing before God. Being found in righteousness, not of our own. So friends, do you see why there are only two religions? Only two religions. There's the religion of fig leaves, which is the religion of works, or there's the religion of skins. The religion of God's perfect provision through the death of Christ. Most people come to God with fig leaves. They may not be much, but it is something they've done for themselves. And they want God to recognize that. They want God to accept that. In fact, sometimes they demand that God should accept that. You see, good works may please men, but good works will not appease God because it cannot deal with the problem of sin. It will not satisfy the justice of God. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, I think I can safely say that I know everyone here this morning. But even though I know you, I don't know your heart. I really don't. Have you been coming to God with fig leaves? Have you? And if you're coming to God even in your own heart and in your thoughts with fig leaves, I plead with you, I urge you, throw them aside and admit that they are useless because in reality, they are not the currency of heaven. They will not allow you to use that to enter heaven. You know why? Because they're completely useless. You see, until you discard that, you cannot receive the clothing that God has for you. Coming to church, praying, attending Bible study, giving of your tithes and offerings does not earn you saving grace. And I hope you all know that. What is important and what is necessary and what is vital is that you must have a relationship with Christ. You need to acknowledge that. But if you will come to Him, repenting of your sins and accepting that the only covering that is required was provided on the cross of Calvary through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, then the nakedness of your sin will be covered. And you will be able to sing with the redeemed, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." If you have your hymn books with you, just turn to hymn number 317, our final hymn. And I want to read to you the last stanza of that hymn. We're not going to sing it yet, but the last stanza speaks a lot. Hymn 317. "When He shall come with trumpet sounds, oh, may I then in Him be found. Oh, may I then in Him be found." That's our prayer. That's our hope. "Dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand." I'd like to conclude with the story told by Jesus, the Lord Jesus. A story of a man who came to a king's feast without wedding garment. He came to the king's feast without a wedding garment. Now in those days, it was customary for the father of the bride to bring wedding garments for all those who are invited to the feast. And to all those invited to the wedding, and with that custom, our Lord Jesus Christ told a story of a man who came to a king's feast without a wedding garment. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. And we'll read verse 11 to 14. The story of a man who came to a wedding without a wedding garment. Matthew chapter 22, verse 11. "And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment." Verse 12. "And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless." Verse 13. "Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." You see, friends, we need a covering. We need a covering because of our sin. Any covering that we bring in of ourselves is inadequate, is insufficient, is worthless, and therefore entirely useless when it comes to going to heaven. The only thing that will fit us for that day is a robe of righteousness, which God graciously gives through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you clothed in the righteousness of Christ this morning? And that's my question to you. Do you know Him, or are you trying to cover your sin with fig leaves? Fig leaves of religious works? Fig leaves of your own works? Things that you concoct? Please see them as inadequate. Please see them that they do not commend one bit to God. God's judgment still rests upon you if you are still outside of Christ. You need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. But then you may say, you know, I don't know what to do. If I were to be at that wedding, I have no righteousness that would commend me to God. Well, you need to acknowledge that. You need to acknowledge that before God this morning. You need to declare your bankruptcy. And you need to declare that all you've got, the best you've got, the best suit that you have, are as filthy rags in the sight of God. And if you recognize that and acknowledge that before God, and you ask God to clothe you with His righteousness, and you come in repentance and humility and cast yourself prostrate before Him, friends, He will give you what you need and make you adequate to be in His presence. The religion of fig leaves or skins, which one do you subscribe to? Let's pray. Our gracious and merciful Father, how delightful we are this morning to be able to preach the good news of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we've seen the bad news of sin and of the fall, and how it has corrupted this world, and how all of us have sinned in Adam, and we are all guilty before Thee apart from Christ. Thank Thee that out of Thy grace and out of Thy mercy, Thou did not execute the judgment that Thou had threatened immediately. Thank Thee that Thou came in mercy and grace at the perfect time. It is indeed so comforting that Thou came seeking Adam as he ran and hid from Thee. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world to seek and to save that which was lost. Lord, all of us have fallen into that category. All of us are sinners before Thee this morning. Some of us are sinners saved by grace. Some of us are sinners outside of Christ. O Lord, You know our hearts. Thou know where we stand before Thee. Lord, would Thou reveal to us the foolishness of trying to cover and hide from Thee? Would Thou give us a spirit of honesty, transparency, and vulnerability for Thee, to be given the ability to see ourselves as Thou see us this morning? Lord, for those who have been made adequate, those who have been given righteousness out of themselves, might they come to Thee every day, rejoicing in the provisioning that Thou hast made, rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and grateful for the sacrifice that He made in their stead. And for those that examine themselves, that come out wanting, who find themselves deficient and inadequate, would Thou cause them to cast themselves in humility upon Christ? Thank Thee, Father, that all who come unto Thee, Thou wilt in no wise cast out. Thank Thee for the reassuring promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.